This morning's reading is taken from the book of Genesis, chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 4, and is on page 4 of the Red Bibles. Genesis, chapter 2, beginning to read at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. But streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gishon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, do keep that open in front of you, and let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us that we've just heard read. We pray for your help now in understanding it as we think about it together. Please speak to us, please instruct us, please help us. Amen. Well, one of the surprise hits of terrestrial TV in the last few years has been, "Who do you think you are?" Audiences of up to 6 million people have tuned in to watch celebrities do a little bit of genealogy. It doesn't sound like it should make very good TV, does it? You know, rooting around in dusty books in public record offices, getting long-forgotten photo albums out of grandpa's attic. But it has served up all kinds of drama. There was Danny Dyer of EastEnders fame, discovering that he is a direct descendant of William the Conqueror. Or more negatively, there was Leslie Garrett discovering that her great-great-granddad was a murderer. The programme, it works by tapping into our fascination with knowing who we really are and where we've come from and what our roots are. Well, it's the same, for the very same reason, actually, that these opening chapters of Genesis demand all of our attention, because they outline for us the origin of the world that we live in and of the human race that we are a part of. And whilst there are some skeletons in the cupboard in these opening chapters, we'll get there in a couple of weeks' time. Actually, today's passage is more in the Danny Dyer territory. Be prepared to be amazed at who we really are, about where we've come from, and the purpose that it gives us in life now. Two main things we'll discover. Firstly, we were made by a relational God. Now, granted, that is not entirely new in chapter 2. We saw for the last couple of weeks the creation of humankind, male and female. It was the pinnacle of all that God had made, taking creation from being good to very good, made in God's image, given the task of ruling under him. But nonetheless, the dominant picture of God in chapter 1 was of this all-powerful deity who made everything simply by speaking, who owns everything, who deserves all of our allegiance and praise. Come to chapter 2, and we find ourselves back in day 6, focusing again on the creation of mankind, and yet we get a completely different angle on it. Verse 7. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Here, God is much more hands-on in the process. He's depicted as being like a potter, skillfully forming the man out of the dust, intentional, deliberate about the exact way that he shapes him. And then he really gets up close and personal, breathing into the man's nostrils the breath of God. Made from dust, well, that should keep us humble. And yet sculpted inside and out by God. Well, that gives us great value and dignity and meaning. And none of the other animals got this treatment. This is reserved only for humanity. And then what does God do? Well, he takes the man and he puts him in a garden paradise. It's a beautiful place. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow up out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and were good for food. Can you imagine how talented a landscape gardener that the creator of the whole world must be? He plots the course of a river that flows through the middle of this garden, ideal for refreshing swims at midday and as a place to observe the birds and the fish and the animals in the cool of an evening. Here is a picture of God's abundant provision for his people. But the very best thing about this garden, about this provision, it comes to light when we notice the way that God is referred to here in this chapter. 11 times, all the way through the chapter, he is the Lord God. Now, you might not think much of that to begin with, but the Lord God, that is two Hebrew names that have been put together. So first of all, Elohim, which is used all the way through chapter 1, which is kind of the most commonly used word for God. It's the powerful creator God. But then, Yahweh, the personal name of God, the name that expresses more than anything his commitment to his people. His desire for them to know him and to be known by him. Well, those two names actually are hardly ever used in tandem like that in the Bible. But when they are here, right at the beginning, the point is breathtaking. We are just minuscule specks on a tiny planet in a little solar system in a not very big galaxy. And yet we're right at the heart of why God made it all. It's about giving us the opportunity of knowing him, living with him, enjoying him. Not a distant deity who remains detached from the world that he's made. In the garden, he speaks personally to the man. Later in chapter 3, we hear of him walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Whatever exactly that means for a God who's spirit. But God is present in this garden. In fact, for Old Testament Israelites reading this, hearing this, many of the details, the ways in which this garden is described, well, that would have rung bells for them, because it sounds quite like the tabernacle, where God dwelt with his people, that tent where he dwelt with his people in the wilderness. And it sounds quite like the temple, where he dwelt amongst his people once they'd entered the promised land. See, Eden is first and foremost a place where God dwells with his people. What a privilege, what an experience that would have been. And so what we have here in Genesis 2 is an amazing blueprint for humanity. Others have helpfully summarized it like this. We're designed to be God's people in God's place, living under God's loving rule. God's people in God's place, living under his loving rule. And that is a blueprint that goes on to shape the rest of the Bible story. As God works to restore humanity to a place where they can live in his presence and enjoy all the blessings that flow from that. The tabernacle, the temple, well, they were temporary solutions along the way. God was there, but there were still so many restrictions on sinful humanity from going and approaching him. But ultimately, this blueprint that we see here in chapter 2, well, it's fulfilled as we come to the Lord Jesus. And his spirit dwells in us, amongst us. And then as one day, we're there in the new creation, which in the last chapters of the Bible, in Revelation chapters 20 and 21, the new creation, the new Jerusalem, is described in very Eden-like language, but even better. Maybe go and read it later. But you spot the tree of life is there. The river of life, it flows through it, bringing life and healing to the nations. The gold and the onyx and all those other jewels, which here in chapter 2 of Genesis were kind of out of the garden and they needed to go and get them and bring them in. Well, in this new Jerusalem, well, they're now part of its structure, built into the walls and the gates. And our great relational God sits on the throne, right at its heart, forevermore dwelling with his people. Genesis 2, it is foundational for our understanding of the big Bible storyline, right through to its ultimate conclusion. God is all about making it possible for us to live as his people, in his place, under his loving rule. Well, that's a sermon in itself, isn't it? But I would love us to come at this chapter from another angle as well, which will actually see us end in a very similar place. It will complement what we've just said. But I want us now to zoom in on Adam, who we've said in many ways stands for humanity as a whole. And I want us to see that Adam was made to represent God. We'll unpack that as we consider two roles that he's given. So first of all, we see Adam, the worker. Come back to verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth. And there was no one to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. A slightly odd section, you might think. Well, what we need to do is we need to play spot the difference with what we saw in chapter 1. What is different here to what we saw in chapter 1? Well, in chapter 1, God did all of the work. He made everything just by speaking, and it was very good. But here, we find that there is more to do for the world to really fulfill its potential. The land is still quite barren. The seed-bearing plants which have been given to man to eat, well, they're not yet widespread. And look at who is responsible for the ongoing work needed. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground. There is shared responsibility here. Adam is to join God in the work of helping creation to fulfill its potential. God will send the rains, but Adam must do the work of subduing and irrigating and cultivating and pruning and harvesting. God could have made a world that was complete in every regard. He could have provided warehouses that were just full of food, meaning no need for agricultural developments. He could have given us textbooks that were full of explanations about how the world works, and so no need for scientific investigation. He could have given us atlases full of detailed maps of the entire globe, and so no need for daring expeditions. Now, every cultural development, whether that be high culture or pop culture or sporting culture or whatever kind of culture, well, that could have been in place already. But it wasn't. God entrusted us with that work. Or look down at verse 19. And again, here we need to play spot the difference with chapter 1. So verse 19, now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and all the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. Now, giving names to something is a very God-like thing to do. Back in chapter 1, God called the light day and the darkness night. God called the expanse over the waters sky. He called the dry land earth and the waters seas. But here, Adam gets included in the work of God. God brings the animals and the birds to Adam, and Adam names them. He has the great privilege of being involved in the work of God. Now, we're not always particularly enthusiastic about work, are we? And in many ways, that's understandable because, well, work has been profoundly affected by the fall, as we'll see in a couple of weeks. But work as a concept is a very good thing. We were not made simply for leisure. Humanity was designed to work. We were made to image our Creator by being people who work to make the world a good place to live. And that is also actually a helpful lens through which to start considering the gift of Eve as a helper for Adam. Now, we're going to think in much more depth about what these verses teach us about marriage and about male and female over the next couple of weeks. But this isn't just, oh, poor Adam was lonely and so he needed a wife. Why was it not good for man to be alone? Well, in the context of this chapter, Adam has got a whole world to fill and to subdue and to rule over. He's got work to be getting on with, and he needs help with that. Of course, one pretty pressing requirement is for an equal but different co-worker to be fruitful and multiply with. And so, as I said, we'll return to this next week, but just as with the rest of his amazing creation design, do you see how God goes above and beyond in the way that he meets this need? He could have made co-workers for Adam in any number of forms. He could have made it possible for humanity to multiply in any number of ways. But our relational God chose to make woman a perfect complement to man, an answer to a problem which brings such delight that Adam pens the world's first poem. Adam and Eve, man and woman, they have the privilege of working together as equals under God for the good of the world. Now, sometimes Christians get excited by all of this. We're made to work, we're made to make this world a better place, and they get a bit carried away and get a bit snobby about certain jobs. So, I'm an architect and I make fine-looking buildings. What a great job I'm doing of making God's world better. He must be so pleased. Or I'm an artist and I produce beautiful paintings. God must be so delighted with the excellency with which I'm developing culture. We mustn't get snobby about particular jobs. Actually, teachers, cleaners, truck drivers, shop assistants, lawyers, farmers, office workers, full-time mums, pilots, factory workers, journalists, we could keep going on, all of these, plus many, many, many more. They're all roles that in different ways benefit others and help make this a good world to live in. All ways to live out our essential humanity. So we've seen Adam, the worker. But that's not all we can say about his role here in the garden. In fact, he has an even more important primary role, and we mustn't miss it. Do you remember we said the garden's a bit like a temple, a place where God dwells? Well, it turns out that Adam is a bit like a priest. A priest being someone who serves God and who represents him to the world. I'll just come back to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. An even better translation would be to serve it and to guard it. And every other time those two words, to serve it and to guard it, put together in the Old Testament, it is in the context of priests in the temple, whose job is to serve it and guard it. Now, on one level, I think that should be a fairly obvious point. You know, God is present in the garden. It's like a temple. Adam is allowed in the garden. So he's going to be some kind of priest. But actually, it's a really important point to notice, and it explains some of the other details we find here, like verses 16 and 17. Presumably, God says all sorts of things to Adam. But we only get told one thing verbatim of what he says. And it is a command, all about how to keep on enjoying life with God in his special place. You can eat from all of these trees, but only eat from this tree. The one thing we hear God saying to Adam is a command. Because you see, obedience to God is going to be central to human flourishing. Adam himself, he needs to obey that command. But also, he is tasked with mediating God's word to the world. You know, as his family grows, as people start to fill the earth, well, they all need to know about God, who he is, what he's like, and how to live in obedience to him. And so Adam is not primarily a gardener or a worker. He's a priest. A humanity as a whole was designed to be a kingdom of priests, living with God and holding out the truth about him and his good commandments to each new generation. And you see, it's by fulfilling the role of priest that humanity will really flourish, living life as intended in God's world. Someone else helpfully put it like this: atheism has actually dehumanized humanity because it takes God out of the picture. The danger for us of rooting our primary identity in the jobs that we do or any other role that we hold is that however good the endeavors that we're working towards, that can all become pretty horizontal. You know, there's me and as my activities, and I'm helping to make the world a better place, but there's not actually much vertical, me and God. He just sort of rubber stamps it and acts as a bit of a cheerleader for me as I go on and make the world a better place. But if our forefront of our identity is that we are priests, well, that's going to set us apart from the world. Because in the world, there are lots of people, aren't there, who aren't Christians, but still care about making this world a better place. What's going to set us apart? Well, it's identity as priests. We are made by a relational God. The vertical, us and God, is the most important part of who we are. We'll be true to ourselves. We'll be living out our real identity when He is right at the heart of what we're living for. So what does it look like for each and every one of us to truly represent God as a kingdom of priests? Well, just turn forward with me to John chapter 20, which you'll find on page 1089 of these red Bibles. John chapter 20. And I'm going to read verses 21 to 23 and look out again for the parallel with Genesis 2. So John chapter 20, 21 to 23. Jesus has just risen again. He's meeting with his disciples. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone's sins, their sins are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they're not forgiven." Did you spot it? Jesus, he breathes into his disciples, just like God did right back in the beginning. It is just as intimate, just as deliberate. He is, in this moment, forming a new humanity to go out and to represent him, to take forgiveness of sins out as his representatives, to be co-workers with him. And what's involved in this new role? Well, it's not especially new. It is as old as Adam. He sends them and us out to hold out the word of God, to point to God's full revelation of himself in the Lord Jesus, and to instruct people about how they can begin to live lives of obedience and faith. As God's people, this is our primary role in the world, with this new humanity, to show the world that the secret to real human flourishing is to come back to God through the Lord Jesus. And so we've thought a lot about work this morning. Well, here's an encouragement to be a priest in your workplace. Yes, do your job well. Yes, seek to serve others and the wider world through it. But don't forget that the main way that you can represent God is to name the name of Jesus and to point people to him. And if you're not working, if you're unemployed, if you're retired, well, that's all right. Because our identity as humans, it doesn't ultimately rest in the jobs that we do, but in our relationship with Jesus, who has breathed his spirit into us. And so what might it look like for you this week, in your particular situation, to live out your calling as priest, to serve God and hold out Christ to others? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing blueprint that we've seen here in Genesis chapter 2. Thank you that you have made us to be your people, living in your place, under your loving rule. Thank you we have that amazing future hope where we will experience that in full. And Father, thank you for this role that we have as priests to represent you, to hold out Christ to those we know. We pray for your help this week, wherever we are, to be people who do that And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.